Genesis chapter 6. Genesis is one of my favorite books of the Bible. When I was pastoring our church, it took me quite a while to get through 50 chapters verse by verse, but it was just a wonderful exercise in plumbing some of the depths of God's truth. It's a foundational book, to be sure. It's not only the first book of our Bible, but it's the foundation of so many things in the Scriptures. Creation itself, the fall of man, the promise of the gospel to come, the antediluvian world, the promise of, well, in fact, you get from Genesis 1 to Genesis 12, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, it's about one man and his family. Very interesting how the Lord gives different priorities than you and I would give. But let's read here, Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But, as my school teacher wife would say, this is an adversative conjunction. In other words, in contrast to what we just read, look at this. But Noah, here's the breath of fresh air, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Father, help us to get just a little bit of this divine wisdom, thy divine thinking, thy divine purposes with mankind. Help us, Lord, now as we go through this portion. We want it to help us in the here and now as we see a culture, a society, a world, a nation all around us that is rapidly becoming degenerate in so many ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we see the sad and tragic picture of a degenerate world. There was universal contamination and wickedness, from pristine purity to absolute degradation and corruption. It doesn't take long for sin to spread. It's like a cancer that has metastasized. It just spreads very quickly from 2 hearts to universal effect, like a virulent plague. The degeneration began in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Lamech and culminates in Genesis chapter 6. In the days of Noah, strange and terrible events took place that brought on a total flood of wickedness. In Genesis 6 and 7, we see a flood, but also why God brought that flood. Now notice in the first 4 verses, we see, number one, we see a population explosion. Man began to multiply. Now I know the Lord has told us, not only his creation, but he's told us as his people to be fruitful and multiply. And until you reach 4, you've just added. So God wants us to multiply. Just think about that. That's a very practical thing. But men began to multiply. The population grew rather rapidly because of the extreme longevity of the antediluvians. Now, I use the word antediluvian on purpose because that simply means the population before the flood. That's all that means. And men lived to be at least 500 years old, to the great consternation of the local Social Security Administration, because lots of checks for a long time. But why did that happen? Because the vapor canopy was still extant around the globe. It was a tropical greenhouse atmosphere universally around the globe, including the polar regions. Now that's difficult for us to think about, but that's what it was, because that vapor canopy prevented cosmic radiation coming on the Earth from outer space. And so these men were, now today we don't live 500. We live 70 or 80 years if by reason of strength, but they lived 500 years, and population under these circumstances expands not just arithmetically, but exponentially. Dr. Henry Morris, who co-authored the Genesis Flood, he thinks that there were at least a trillion people in this antediluvian world. Because the wife would say to the husband, hello, goodbye, and I'm pregnant. Because they were very fertile. The beginning of the stream is more pure than the ending of the stream. And so they didn't have the physical problems we all face, but they were very productive in terms of having children. Proverbs 29, verse 16 says, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth. The more sinners, the more sin. And then there's that herd psychology. Many sinners make sinners bold and evil, because we all tend to descend to the lowest common denominator of the group with which we keep company. In fact, even among Christians, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, when the numbers of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring. So even among God's people, when a whole lot of people were together, there's some sparks. But this population is probably spread over a wide geographical area. The earth wasn't divided until the days of Peleg, so there was people all over the place. In verse 2, we see this interesting, this has stimulated a lot of discussion and a lot of writings and a lot of papers and a lot of dissertations, but let's just go through it briefly. This profane marriage in verse 2. Now, who are these B'nai Elohim, these sons of God? Who are they? Well, one school of thought says that they were kings or nobles of that day, the dynastic rulers of Cain. And then there's another camp that believes that these were the godly line or the sons of Seth. And then the third view is that these were fallen angels. Now, I can find very little support for these being the kings or rulers of that day. If they were the sons of Seth, notice what they did. They chose by the eye. They chose what was delightful to what they saw, their vision. They were fair. In other words, these weren't spiritual considerations at all. It was the lower nature driving all these decisions, lust, emotions, feelings, desires of externals. And notice they took all that they chose, no advice, no counsel. Their fallen nature drove their decisions. And may I say to some young people here tonight, because, you know, we had a girls' home for 49 years, and they constantly talk about marriage all the time. From the time they had their first tea party, they're talking about marriage. They're planning the music and the gowns and the ceremony. It starts very early for a girl. Well, let me put it this way. If you've got the right person, your mom and daddy, or your whoever your guardians happen to be, will be enthusiastically happy about your decision. If you've got the right person, your preacher will be enthusiastically happy about the decision. And if they're not, something's wrong. I hope you remember that. You will save yourself a lot of heartache. Because, you know, especially girls can be easily deceived, and they think they've met this hunk of the month, and he's just drop-dead gorgeous, he's eye candy. When we had fellas visit our services in the church down in the dormitory, did you see him? They're all right away talking about, you better look for a type of Christ rather than what delights your fancy.
That's right.
Look for a Boaz. I always told our girls, look for a Boaz, a type of Christ. Because the fact is, you might find some guy who's ugly as a bucket of sin.
That's
and he's got a nose 12 inches long with a wart on the end of it. But if he's godly and you meet up with, he would be a choice for you because he's close to the Lord. But some of these other guys, they might look like Absalom, but you know what Absalom was like. How'd you like to have been Mrs. Absalom? You know, he apparently was the best looking guy in all of Israel, but he was a jerk. He was a cute jerk, but he was a jerk. So later, Paul would say, because New Testament wasn't written, of course, at this time, but in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And if you marry someone who doesn't share your faith in Christ, it's like plowing with an ox and an ass together. It won't work. This very thing caused Solomon's apostasy. You know, the wisest man who ever lived was our Lord Jesus Christ. The second wisest man that ever lived was Adam. And the third wisest man that ever lived, in my opinion anyway, was Solomon. But as wise as he was, and that was a gift of the Lord, look what strange women did to him. They drew his heart away from the Lord into idolatry, and the grossest of idolatries. So it has to be more than wisdom. It has to be a determination. I want to be God's kind of person. And if you just have that fierce determination in your heart, that'll help you solve a whole lot of problems. I want to be God's kind of person. Well, the bad will always debauch the good, not vice versa. Good is not infectious. Evil is. And if you have this thing going around, this COVID or a cold or a sniffles, you can pass that on to somebody. But if you're good, that's a choice. Someone has to make a choice about that. Also, notice this was polygamy. They took them wives, plural. What's God's plan? One man, one woman, until death takes the end of that relationship. Now, if these were fallen angels, these sons of God, that phrase is used almost exclusively of angels in the Old Testament. There's no proof that angels on earth cannot procreate, especially if they possess a human body. And angels in Scripture are universally portrayed as male, but Mark chapter 12, verse 25 points out that they cannot procreate in heaven. But there's two New Testament passages that shed some light on this. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. The angels that sinned, what was their sin? They cohabited with human women. Jude, verse 6. They kept not their first estate. Satan convinced them to go ahead and cohabit with human women, and now they're imprisoned in Tartarus for what they did until Judgment Day. So their sin was in crossing over this illegal barrier and taking human women as wives, that strange flesh. Now in verse 3, we see the pronouncement of judgments by the Lord. My spirit shall not always strive, he says. The human spirit that God put in man would not abide, and mankind was doomed to death. And they had 120 years of warning before the flood. And this is typical of the Lord. The Lord will give warnings to his people and to his people that aren't his people. They're his people in terms of creation, but they're not in a covenant relationship with him. And a good parent does that to his child, does he not? You do that again, and here's the consequences. And then you have to, of course, carry out those consequences. But men rejected these spiritual influences that God gave them. They had 120 years of warning before the flood. You know, I use this, some of you are familiar with my little thought here about this. This fellow who is a tottentot with a bone through his nose, and he wears a loincloth. He's never seen the likes of you or me. He got pig grease on to keep the critters off of him. He's going down this jungle trail, and he stops, and he looks at God's creation, and he sees the enormity, the beauty, the colors, the majesty of God's creation. And in his aboriginal thinking, he says, there's a God. That's right out of Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1. And not only that, according to Romans 2:15, he knows that it's wrong to steal his neighbor's goods.
Right.
Even though he's never heard a preacher. He's never met a missionary. He's ever seen the likes of you or me. He knows it's wrong to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife. Why? Because Romans 2:15 says the law of God written in our hearts.
Amen.
We're not animals, although many people seem like they're animals today, but they're made in the image and the likeness of God. So from creation and conscience, we know there's a God. And that ought to encourage you and me, because when we talk to people who seem very stubborn and refractory about these spiritual things, you know from those two basic truths that down deep in their heart, this is the light that lights every man that comes into the world,
right.
John 1:9, that they know what you're saying is true. Now, whether or not it resonates, that's another matter, because that's a choice they have to make. God's Spirit was preaching to them through his preacher. Noah was not only a shipbuilder and a carpenter and an organizer of labor forces to build. And if you've ever been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, you see what I mean. That thing is absolutely humongous. Get ready for a lot of walking if you stop and see that thing, because it's really big. But he was a shipbuilder, but there was apparently a crowd of people who would come and mock and jeer, some curiosity seekers. They'd make fun of him. Why? Because he was building a huge boat. What's unusual about that? It had never rained. It had never rained. In the antediluvian world, there was no rain. If you read in the early chapters of Genesis, you'll see a mist every day arose. And I like to compare that mist. The Lord can speak through an ass. I understand that. The Lord can speak through a police officer. God can speak in a whole number of ways. But I like that phrase, the still, small voice. Elijah found out it wasn't in an earthquake or a tornado or a fire. It was in a still, small voice, like that mist. You can just barely discern it on your flesh. Just barely discernible. But that's like the voice of God, my friends. And when you get alone before God, it's between you and him. And it, nothing to get you distracted. You're reading his word. By the way, you want to hear the voice of God? Read the scriptures. You want to hear the voice of God audibly? Read it out loud. That's the voice of God. And while you're doing that, that's still slow. It's what you and I would call an impression. You understand that? Just an impression. He's usually not going to hit us over the head with a club. Now, he can do that, and he probably has done that with some people. But it's usually a still, small voice, like that mist. But God was preaching to these people through his preacher, Noah. But man's a free moral agent, and he can accept or reject. And the age that rejects the Holy Spirit will become degenerate and hopeless. There's no light to take away the darkness. And when God withdraws, depravity takes over. And that's why righteous people in today's world are getting more and more alarmed, because depravity is taking over. You know, what used to be what they call social mores, that used to be, I can remember a day when businesses were closed on the Lord's Day. You know, a lost man would respect a preacher. A lost man would respect a Bible and a church. But that's all gone. And it's getting worse and worse and worse as the more time goes by. There's no light to take away the darkness. So when men resist the Holy Spirit, they're left in the blindness and the hardness of their hearts, and that teaches us something. The grace of God can be resisted. I hope you understand that. When the Holy Spirit is resisted or quenched or disobeyed, he will stop his work. Why? Because the Lord is a gentleman. Remember the two disciples on the way to Emmaus? The Lord acted as if he had gone further. And they had to constrain him to stay with them. Had they not constrained him, he would have kept walking down the road. Think about that. The Holy Spirit can cease to influence men for good. He did that with King Saul. He did that with Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. And how long will this go? For 120 years. God usually gives time for men to repent and to reform. Reprieves are not pardons. This time was the mercy of God, because he could instantly just end their life in a second. But judgment happens after clear warning, after a passage of time, he's very patient, he's more patient than I am, God tried to restrain the evil and violence through his spirit, through his preacher, and restraint on their conscience. But men became so hopelessly corrupt and hardened that to go beyond reclamation, and so we can fail of the grace of God. Now, verse 4, we're introduced to what we would call today power politics. Giants! And I say that word that way on purpose. This is from a root word which means to fall. Now, that means, doesn't mean you trip and fall. When you read along in the Old Testament, so-and-so fell on somebody else, that means they wiped him out. He killed them. And that's when they fell upon others because of their strength, they did it because they could. Violence prevailed. Might made right. Kind of a Machiavellian politics. Brute force ruled instead of legal rights or moral fitness. And these demon-possessed men and their progeny populated and ruled this world. Now, there were some genetic ancestors that passed through the eight passengers of the ark. They didn't people the ark with these eight people, but their chromosomes and their genes did. And later, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, in the post-diluvian world, in Israel, you'll remember Moses sent out 12 spies to seek out the promised land, see what it was like. And they came back with a majority report and a minority report. The 10 were wrong and 2 were right. And the 10 that were wrong said, there's giants in them. They were like grasshoppers in their sight. And they probably looked like oak trees to them because there were some genuine giants in those days. And those chromosomes came from those early people in the antediluvian world, came through the chromosomes and the genes of those eight ark passengers. According to paleontology, most animals had huge ancestors. There was a huge mastodon, mammoth. There was a huge cockroach. Ladies, aren't you glad about that? There was a historical figure by the name of Pliny who found the skeleton of a man on Crete that was 60 feet long. Now, that strains our credulity. It's hard to imagine a man that was like a six-story building. But he says historically it was true. Now, let's bring something up more to date. I think it was in the 1970s. I don't know if some of you preachers remember this, but in the Paluxy River Basin of Texas, there was an outcropping that the river had washed away. But in the primeval past, it was soft flesh, not fleshly, but soft ground through which a dinosaur came bumping along, boom, 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 left its huge imprints. Well, this was ossified, it was made rock over a period of time. But the interesting feature of this was, inside those dinosaur prints were human footprints. Now, men with PhDs behind their names tell us that that's impossible. Men and dinosaurs did not live together. But those footprints were widely spaced. In other words, the guy was running, probably to escape a saber-toothed tiger or who knows what, but he was running for his life. Well, what was characteristic about those footprints? They were 2 feet long. Can you imagine a man with a foot that's 2 feet long? You'd have to sacrifice a whole animal to make his shoes. I can't imagine how tall that man was. These men were called Nephilim, Anakim, Rephaim, and they had an interesting feature about them. They all had polydactylism, 6 fingers and 6 toes. And you'll remember Goliath of Gath and his family had 6 fingers and 6 toes. So those genes made it through the flood, through the chromosomes. They are the multitudes, among the multitudes who perished in the floodwaters mentioned in Revelation 20:13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Mighty men, a mighty man in the Old Testament is a gibbor, plural gibborim, military men, conquerors, heroes, no regard for the rights of the poor, or rights of anybody for that matter. They were merciless. They picked on the weak, the needy, because they could. Force became law. It was a reign of terror. And these, as it says here, were men of renown. They had wealth and power, famous and notable. They were tyrants, monsters, oppressors. Now, what's God going to do about this? Verses 5 through 7. What will God do about this reign of terror? Verse 5. God saw. You and I read newspapers, books, computer screens, but God reads hearts. And if you want to know what your heart's like, just examine your thought life for the last 6 weeks. That's what your heart is like. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I used to tell our girls that, and boy, that got them upset, because they all had wicked thought lives. But if you want to know what you're really like, just examine your thought life. Well, God saw this. He, in the early part of our, and I'm glad you mentioned Benjamin Franklin, preacher, because I have high regard for those men make me feel like an intellectual pygmy, because they were very learned, very wise men, even the lost ones among them. And some of them were not born again, although they were familiar with the scriptures. They feared God in a sense, but they weren't born again the way you and I would understand the scriptures. And they worship according to deism. It's kind of like winding up a clock, putting it on the shelf, and just letting it take off by itself. That was their view of the universe. Well, of course, that's not the way God wants us to think about things. All sin comes from where? The heart of man, from the real inner core inside. And the magnitude, now verse 5 is pivotal in this passage. And the magnitude of evil and sin is described four different ways in this verse. First, the wickedness of man was great. That was enormous in degree. It was increasing. It wasn't static. It was universal in extent. In other words, there was no safe haven. You and I, if we got in a tight spot, we could think of maybe a safe place we could run and hide or something. Secondarily, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, every thought, every desire, every purpose, every wish, every motive was incurably poisoned with depravity and wickedness. This is how far men had gone. Not only so, God sees the thought life, as we said, and here's where most wars are fought in our souls. We've got to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the Lord. And most of us need to fight that battle right away, because every sin you and I ever committed began in our heart. And that's why when we have wrong thoughts, we need to get right on that. Don't entertain wrong thoughts. Get right on it and wipe it out. Thirdly, only evil. Now think about that. No intermission, no exception, no cessation. That is grotesque and abnormal sin. And then fourthly, the adverb, continually. Most sinners don't sin continuously. I mean, even a broken clock is right twice a day. They were wholly sensual, wholly violent. Their flesh ruled absolutely no interval of good, not one righteous act. You want to know what's going to happen in our country without God's great awakening? This is what we're describing right now. These were the demon-possessed offspring of the two parents of chapter 4, and they brought about violence and death on an unprecedented scale in the antediluvian world. No other time will be worse in human history except for the Great Tribulation. This was an absolute state of terror, and anarchy reigned. Nothing less than an absolute cleansing by a universal flood would be sufficient. Now notice in verse 6, the repentance of the Lord. It repented the Lord. He uses some what we call anthropomorphic expressions here. He speaks like a man would speak. This shows the abhorrence of God for such a vile, corrupt, evil world. He was grieved by man because man had chosen to corrupt himself. He had intended for man to be moral and holy, and God's holiness was offended by and injured by man's sin. And I wonder, do we think about that enough? Because our sins offend the holiness of God. This is like a father who wishes he was childless rather than have a child that lives a devilish life. Grieved him in his heart. He expressed his just and holy displeasure. It's just like, and if you're a believer, this will happen to you. And pastor and preacher did a good job of explaining that. There will be people you encounter on your pilgrim way in whom you will invest yourself. You'll expend yourself, you'll help them, you'll encourage them, you'll buy things for them, you do all kinds, you'll pray for them, and they will stab you in the back. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you, because God takes note of what you do that's righteous. But that's part of the pilgrim journey.
That's right.
So don't be shocked when it happens, because it will happen. Verse 7, retribution, he says, I will destroy. That means to wipe out. He'll wipe man from the face of the earth like you and I would clean a filthy table off. God's the giver and the maintainer of life, and he can do what he pleases with that life. The universal flood would become a standing monument of the wrath of God against sin. The judgment was retribution and comprehensive. All the air-breathing creatures, and including some marine mammals, because some of them, the flood was so enormous and so violent. I mean, mountains and hills and trees and everything. Have you seen the destruction that takes place with a local flood? Well, extrapolate from that to a universal, worldwide, catastrophic, cataclysmic flood. You can see that it would have been horribly violent beyond description. But the threat was mingled with mercy. What do you mean? Well, many years would take place before it fell. Anyone could prepare for it, but they did not believe it would be executed, as Noah kept preaching about it every time they came to his boat. And here's this remnant personality, in beginning verse 8, going through verse 10. Noah means rest. He was a possessor of grace. He was a refreshing contrast to this evil, wicked world. Now, there was no grace inherently in him. It all came from the Lord. Now, pastor can tell you, most when they prepare for the ministry, and you're called to preach, you're called to prepare in some way. And whether you're studying under someone or you're studying after someone, somehow you need to prepare for the ministry. And you learn along the way, of course, called hermeneutics, which basically means how to interpret the scriptures. And one of the things you'll learn there is the law of first mention. What's that? The first mention of a word or concept in the scriptures usually expresses the pithy part of that concept. And here we have the first occurrence of grace in the scriptures in verse 8. What is that? Here's its essential meaning. The condescending or unmerited favor from a superior to an inferior. Now that gave him favor with God, even though he was not mighty or renowned, and he had no grace with men, that's for sure. But here was a lonely, moral, spiritual man contrasted with these wicked, demon-possessed people all around him. And moral and upright men are often lonely and very solitary. No companionship. In fact, Elijah complained about, Lord, I'm the only prophet left to try to kill me. And that's what the Lord had to tell him. There are 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And I'm sure, preacher, you've discovered this also, that, you know, I preached to a church that had 3 members. They loved God with all their heart. Size is not, we bought into a false paradigm in the 1970s. Numbers, 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 numbers. But that's a false paradigm. Faithfulness. Amen. Faithfulness. Are you faithful to the cause of Christ? Elijah thought he was alone, but he wasn't. Noah was alone. Not because he was prideful, but because he was the only one. It was a very lonely walk. And are you willing to stand alone for Christ? That's the essential question of this. He's in the genealogy of Christ, according to Dr. Luke, chapter 3, verse 36. The great mighty writing prophet Ezekiel mentions Noah as one of the most righteous men in human history, Ezekiel 14, verse 14 and 20. Noah was a just man, verse 9. Now here again, you might hear a preacher preach along, and he'll say, he's the propitiation for your sins. And you go home that day, what happened to me? I got propitiated. Well, that simply means satisfaction. And he is the satisfaction for your sins. And here's another word. He was justified. There's another wonderful word of our faith. What does it mean to be justified? That means that God has declared you righteous and treats you that way now. That's what it means to be justified. Precious concept. He had righteousness purchased by another. He was perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Perfection in the Bible, well, when it refers to God, it's absolutely perfect. But when it refers to men, it means they're mature or well-rounded. Not sinless, but well-rounded. He was what God's grace made him. And good men living in degenerate times are not overlooked by God. Remember, you're not forgotten. You might think so, but he hasn't. And in wicked times, God preserves a representative group or an individual that will stand for truth. He was perfect in his generations, consistent character, never departing from the truth. You know, it's easy to be religious when religion is accepted, but try to do it in Noah's shoes. I'm a farm boy from South Dakota. may I put it this way? It's possible to grow a rose in a manure pile, okay? Why did God save Noah? Noah had faith, Hebrews 11:7. And he prepared an ark on dry land where they've never seen rain. And not only a boat, but a humongous boat, for which his family could never have done, so he had to hire labor from the locals. He went counter to his whole world and endured all these cruel mockings of evil men. And before the days of our Lord's return, I think we will be lonely and persecuted. In fact, I believe that when the rapture, the catching away, takes place, those left behind will say, good riddance. Instead of being afraid, they'll say, good riddance. Verse 10, he was a patriarch. He had at least three sons who survived the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem means renowned, Ham means hot, Japheth means enlarged. They were born in that century before the flood, and they were lived around wickedness all during their developing years. What kept them in the faith? I think it was this. Boys, get busy. I think that's what did it. We've got an ark to build. Now, what's God's evaluation of all this? 11 through 13, defiance. Verse 11, corrupt before God. They're daring, defiant. The kind of a person who'd shake their fist at God. Filled with violence. No one was safe. All men went their way, not God's way. You know, you take away conscience and the fear of God, and men become brute beasts. Verse 12, departure from the Lord. All flesh had corrupted his way. Not a city, not an area, but the whole world. A trillion people shaking their fist at God in the antediluvian world, if you accept Dr. Morris's idea, and I do. No one was good except Noah. So to turn one's own way is to depart from the Lord, because in my flesh is no good thing. And men had forgotten God, but God was still observing and scrutinizing the earth and its inhabitants. But when wickedness becomes universal, judgment is at the door. Verse 13, destruction. Here's the end of all flesh. Now, to the Amorites, those seven Amorite nations that the Israeli defense forces destroyed, God gave them 430 years. And interestingly enough, that's right when Israel was delivered out of Egypt. You know, what a happenstance. No, it was all God's providence. And then they went after them. Not only would all men die, but so would all the air-breathing terrestrial animals. And God said to Noah, I don't know how he talked to Noah, but God delights to inform those that he loves, just as he did with Abraham with regard to Sodom. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, Psalm 25, verse 14. So it's not easy to learn from the Lord that one's whole world is going to be destroyed. And we're not told here, like I said, was it a dream or is it an audible voice? We don't know. But among many things we can learn from this is we cannot grow weary in well-doing.
Right, man.
He saw not one result, not one, after 120 years. Mm-hmm. That ought to encourage you and me.
Sure.
Because I've already done better than that. I'm not bragging about anything, but I've done better than that. But Noah had none except for his own family. And notice the long-suffering of the Lord. Even though the world was so wicked, he still gave them 120 years to repent. But living godly in evil days is a duty, it's a contrast, it's a rebuke, it's a testimony. Just like standing alone for Christ now. It costs nothing to be Christ-like when it's fashionable. But when you dare to be moral and righteous in evil times, you've got some character. We all need to pray, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because when he's working, we get guilty and convicted, don't we? When he stops or withdraws, destruction's at the door. And God's judgments in our lives are delayed, so we have no excuses when it falls. He always gives us space to repent. Amen. And giants show up after the flood in a land Satan knows will be the capital of the universe in eternity. And Israel is ordered to destroy them, and she only does a partial job. And Goliath of Gath shows up with his family 380 years after Joshua and his family. Now, social anthropologists, these people with PhDs behind their names, tell us that man is basically good. Now, if you believe that, I've got some swamp land to sell you. But they, all we need is a basic education. That's what they really believe. That man left to himself, apart from God, become degraded, beastly, animalistic, barbaric, wicked beyond measure. That God's judgments are long predicted, they're absolutely certain, they're commonly rejected. And there are similarities between the days of Noah and the establishment of the kingdom. There will be population over the whole earth. During the Great Tribulation, the Holy Spirit will stop restraining evil. He'll convict men, but there will be no restraint of wickedness. But before all of this, what happened to Enoch? How do we describe, how do we explain the disappearance of the righteous? And I turn to the greatest writing prophet, Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And I believe that's why the Lord took my first wife. She came up to me one day in private and said, "My course is finished." The Lord told her, her course was finished. He did that with King Josiah, as I said. Pastor.
Amen, brother. Williams, that man hanging on the wall back there is one of my old heroes. One of the greatest men that I've ever been able to just sit around and eat the crumbs off of his table. He walked in there to his wife and his daughter one night. He said, "Mama," he said, "I believe I'll just go on home if it'd be all right with y'all." He said, "I'm tired." She said, "Yeah, be all right, Dad, you go on home." He went there and laid on his bed and went home.
Glory.
Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Wonderful. The Lord said, "Here you go, Brother Pat, come on." You know what I do every once in a while? You can do whatever you want to do. This ain't a dictatorship. My children are raised. My dictatorship is over. Every once in a while, Brother Black, I get to talking to my father. I say, "Lord, would you tell Brother Sammy I said hello?
Yeah.
I miss him. Tell old Brother Pat I sure do miss him." I told him not long, I said, "Would you tell Brother Don Crider I miss him? And I'll see him soon." I like it. I'm gonna shut up, but I want you to listen to me. You don't have to obey it. We got a lot of folks here, they're tired, they drove long ways today, want to get some rest and be refreshed. I don't want you to bother these folks that's traveled. Johnny's works like a dog, Timmy works like a dog, Peter works like a dog, and I hope to God you don't work them. Leave them alone, just leave them alone. And let them just be refreshed in the Lord and maybe get something God, spend a little more time with the Lord. I got two things I want Johnny to do at this church this week. But I just really, if it ain't an emergency, just leave them alone. Let these folks just mind the Lord. Let them spend some time. Tell you what we need more than anything. We need to get along with Jesus. Just go somewhere and get along with him. And see if you can't sit at his feet. Take your little alabaster box over there. That's exactly right. Pour it out on him. Spend some time with him. He'll help you. And let these folks just spend some time in the Word of God and out in the woods. Watch them copperheads. Get out, you know, get somewhere where you can get with God. You may find a copperhead, bring it back to Miss Ruth Ann. She likes snakes.
Married me.
That's the first time I've seen Jesus laying at anybody else's feet in a long time. I said, usually I lay at his feet. Now he's got Jesus laying at his feet. Amen. I love you, brother. Thank you for being here, and all you people, Brother Black and Timmy and Peter and Deanna and Desiree. I want to thank my wife more than anybody in the world. Brother Williams, God bless you. Brother McVeigh, God bless you. Thank you for preaching. Love you. Father, we thank you tonight for what you've done, what you've started. Lord, yesterday. And I want to thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us tonight. I pray, God, that you'd give everybody rest. And dear God, touch their minds and their hearts, dear Lord Jesus, they might receive from God this week. Lord, in order to receive, I pray, God, that they'd bring something. Oh, God, I pray that they'd bring something in their basket and present it to you, dear Lord Jesus. Oh, God, I pray that you'd help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.